Well, please turn with me to the Gospel of John. And this morning we come to the 16th chapter. We're in the midst of a passage of Scripture that's really very unique in the sense that in this passage that runs really from chapter 13 through verse 17, we find Jesus spending time with his disciples on the very evening before his death on the cross. And as we study this passage, we need to keep in mind that something absolutely shocking, something absolutely mind-bending, really something absolutely horrific, at least as the disciples would first perceive it, is about to happen the next day. The Messiah would be crucified. So we would expect that Jesus would have much to say to the disciples to prepare them for this, and we find that to be true in this section. And if you think about the Gospel of John, you realize John's been really moving right along at a fairly decent clip through the ministry years of Jesus, but all of a sudden John slows way down and gives us five full chapters here on what Jesus has to say to his disciples on the evening before the cross. It's really an amazing passage of Scripture. Nowhere else really does, other than for the cross and the crucifixion and the resurrection, do any of the gospel writers slow down and give us so much information about such a brief period of time. And Jesus, in these chapters, has told the disciples again that he's about to depart from them. No longer, day by day, will he be physically by their side. Of course, we understand this. This was not a pleasant thought for the disciples, and Jesus understood that. And he told them in chapter 14, verse 1, don't let your heart be troubled. And then you remember that very methodically then he continued on there in chapter 14 to tell them things to comfort them, even in the face of his imminent departure. He told them, you remember, that he would come again, that he was going to prepare a dwelling place for them in the Father's house, and that he would come again and receive them unto himself. He assured them that they would be able to continue on to do great works for the kingdom of God. He assured them that his departure would by no means put an end to their ministry for the work of God's kingdom. He assured them of the effectiveness and the power of prayer, that they would be provided for, that he would answer their prayers. He also, and this is something that he keeps coming back to in this passage, and so we understand that it's so crucial for them and for us to grasp, he promised them in chapters 14 and 16 that the Father would give them another helper, allos parakletos, a helper of the same kind as Jesus himself, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, whom the Father would send, would indwell them, and he is, and Jesus keeps stressing this as well, he is the Spirit of truth. And the Holy Spirit would teach them all things and bring to their remembrance all that Jesus had said to them. And so then, from these 11 and from their close associates, would come the men who would become the inspired writers of the New Testament canon of Scripture. So this is a massive promise, the sending of the Holy Spirit to indwell the believer. So, yes, Jesus would be departing from them, no longer physically present with them, but they would by no means be left alone. They would have the Holy Spirit who would comfort them and guide them into all truth. Now, in chapter 15, and all this is just kind of a quick review of some of what we've already seen together. In chapter 15, Jesus began to give some instruction to the disciples as to what they were to do and what we are to do. And you remember chapter 15. For example, chapter 15, verse 4, we are to abide in Christ, remain in Christ. We can't bear fruit unless we do that. Chapter 15, verse 10 and 11, We're to keep his commandments, we're to abide in his love. So chapter 15 is largely instruction to the disciples on what they are to do. You transition, though, into chapter 16, and you find that in chapter 16, Jesus focuses more so on what God will do for them and for us through, again, the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. There's also another transition that sort of goes on between chapters 15 and 16 I want to point out to you, and then we'll see it. In chapter 15, Jesus, you remember, very emphatically repeated the command that he had already given back in chapter 13. We are to love one another. He commanded that in chapter 13, verse 34. He commands it again in chapter 15. Chapter 15 and verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And there he's specifically talking about other believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to love one another. Not just a sentimental love, not on a superficial level, but a love that acts, a love that serves, a love that ministers to one another. And that love, as you go through the text, you understand something else. That love for one another is so important in part because the world is going to hate you. That's what he tells the disciples. We saw that the week before last, in the last part of chapter 15, beginning in verse 8, beginning in verse 18. And we said, I reminded you of the fact that by world here, he's talking about the fallen world system. The fallen world system that's comprised of unbelievers and controlled by Satan, the world that has set itself against Christ, the dark world that doesn't even want the light of Christ. Chapter 15, verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Verse 20, if they persecuted me, and they did, they will also persecute you. That's our Lord's message to the disciples at the end of chapter 15. The world is going to hate you. You will be persecuted. And Jesus continues that message of the world's hate for unbelievers on into the first four verses of chapter 16. And we're going to look at those today. And you study this and you think about this and you put yourself in their shoes and you realize pretty quickly that if Jesus had stopped there at the end of chapter 16, verse 4, the disciples would have been, and we would have been, overwhelmed. Having been told now that the world in which we live, the world's going to hate us and we're going to be persecuted. But he doesn't stop there. Instead, he makes a transition that I'm talking about, and he comes right back to remind them again and to remind us again in a very powerful way that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will come to us and indwell us. And he will be our vital helper. And as we engage the world for Christ, as we proclaim the glorious good news, he takes that message and empowers that message. We aren't left alone. God is with us. The Holy Spirit indwells us. We have the very power of God as we live in this world. That's his message. Let me read from John 16, and I'm just going to read down this morning through verse 15, although we won't cover all this today. Starting in verse 1. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine, therefore I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you. Just to sort of help us work our way through this passage this morning, I'm going to break it down into sections, and we'll take a look at the first two sections today, and we'll work our way down through verse 7. In the first section, pretty straightforward section, we'll just call it the Christian's conflict with the world. And we see this in verses 1 through 4. Jesus speaks here about the Christian's conflict with the world. As I just said, as we saw a couple weeks ago, at the end of chapter 15, Jesus has spoken with the disciples. He's warned them about the world's hatred and the persecution they would face as His followers. And He comes now in verse 1 and He says, I've said these things to you so that you may be kept from what? From stumbling. Or you could translate this, I've said these things to you so that you may not be caused to stumble. The Greek word there that's translated stumbling is an interesting word. It's a form of the Greek verb scandalizo, it's related to the noun scandalon. It's a word that refers actually to the bait stick in an animal trap. It's that stick, or it was that stick in these old traps, that when the animal would grab the bait, it's that stick, that kind of a twisted stick that would trigger the trap to snap down on the animal's head. And Jesus uses that word here, and He says to His disciples, I told you these things, that the world's going to hate you, and the world is going to persecute you. I told you those things because when that happens, I don't want you to be caught off guard like an animal ensnared in a trap. That's His point here. You see, if Jesus didn't warn them about the hostility that they were about to face, and they were about to face that very, very soon now, if Jesus hadn't warned them, then those disciples would have been caught off guard like an animal in a trap. It might have caused them to stumble, to falter. Had Jesus not warned them, they likely would have become disillusioned such that their faith would have faltered. We looked a couple weeks ago, real briefly, at some of the early chapters of Acts, about the early church, and we saw there how quickly the disciples were being persecuted by Jews, particularly by the Jewish religious authorities. And Jesus is saying here, I'm telling you these things now to prepare you for what I know is going to happen to you in Acts. I'm telling you these things now so that when that happens, you won't think, wait a minute, this is a total surprise. Jesus didn't expect this at all. This whole thing is just an out-of-control mess that was never expected. No, Jesus says here, I'm preparing you for what I know will happen so that it won't catch you in a trap and do harm to your faith. Now you read that and you start thinking about what actually happened. And you realize that in spite of Jesus' warnings to them, in spite of His foretelling to them that they would be hated by the world and persecuted, and in spite of His instructions to them, actually later on in the middle of that same night in the garden, Matthew 26 says, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of Me this night. Remember that? He said, for it's written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Even though they were forewarned, in just a few hours they all fell away. Later in Matthew 26, Jesus says to the men that came to arrest him there in the garden, he said to them, "Have you come with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching and you did not seize me, but all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets." And then Matthew says this, "Then all the disciples left him and fled." In other words, the very same night of John 16, though they had been forewarned that the world would hate them and that persecution would come, and so they needed to be ready for it, that very same night they stumbled. They were trapped, so to speak, scandalized by what was happening to Jesus, and they left him and fled. Initially, that's what happened. But you know what? That wasn't permanent. Praise God for that. Those disciples remembered what Jesus had taught them. They regrouped. They responded in faith. And in fact, their faith grew as a result of the resurrection and seeing the fulfillment of what Jesus had told them. And in the book of Acts, after the Holy Spirit has come, we find them, the apostles, boldly standing in the face of persecution, doing what Jesus calls them to do here in this section. And especially in John 15 and 16, we see them abiding in Christ, testifying about Christ, and proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And we see that at that point now, they were very much understanding that the world hated them and was opposed to them. But they understood also that they were here for the very reason to stand strong amidst that hatred and to humbly and lovingly proclaim the truth. And that they were not left alone, but empowered by the Holy Spirit of truth to do that very thing. Now look at verse 2. So Jesus tells them, look, you're going to be persecuted. The world's going to hate you. I'm telling you these things so you won't be scandalized, so that you won't stumble in your faith when these things happen. I don't want you to think that I didn't know. I knew. Then he tells them this, they will make you outcast from the synagogue. That's a very serious thing. We read that and perhaps we don't realize how serious that is. To be made an outcast from a synagogue meant more than they weren't able to go on to church on Sunday mornings. It meant that they were excommunicated from life, basically. It meant that they were cut off from all religious, economic, social aspects of Jewish society. It meant that you would be viewed by your former friends really as someone worse than pagans. It meant that you would be branded as a traitor to your people and to your God. And it meant you would likely face the consequence, almost certainly face the consequence, of losing not only your job, but also your family. So being made outcast from the synagogue was greatly feared. We saw that, if you remember, back in John chapter 9, where the mother and father of the man who had been born blind that Jesus healed feared that so greatly. But that's really just the beginning of it. Look at the rest of verse 2. Jesus uses the word "but" there, and it's in the Greek, it's almost like, but even more than that. Even that's the idea here. But even more than that, they're going to make you outcast from the synagogue, but even more than that, that's really nothing. There's an hour that's coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. That word "service" there, pretty strong word. It's from the Greek word latruo, which is used in Scripture to speak of religious service or even worship. It's a familiar place probably to you that it's used in Romans 12 where Paul writes, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Same word here. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is this. As horrible as it is to be made an outcast of the synagogue, there's coming an hour, a time, in other words, a time's coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's doing a spiritual service of worship to God. And when you read that, it may click very true to you, and you may notice something about this. You should. You need to notice that the most intense persecution comes from religious people. False religions. Those who claim to know the true God, but who don't. They will persecute Christians the most. And they will consider killing Christians to be a spiritual service of worship to God. And when you think about it, and when you look through church history, you realize this is exactly what has happened all through time since Jesus spoke this and since really the beginning of Acts. Think about just the apostles. Church history tells us that Peter, Andrew, and James were crucified. Bartholomew was whipped to death, or at least to the point of death, and then crucified. James, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded, as was Paul. Mark was, according to church tradition, dragged through the streets of Alexandria until he was dead. James, the half-brother of Jesus, was stoned by order of guess who? The Sanhedrin, the religious authorities, the false religion of the Jews. Philip was also stoned to death. Matthew, Simon the Zealot, Thaddeus, and Timothy were also martyred for their unwavering commitment to Christ. I mean, the persecution was so obvious to everyone that Clement of Rome, who had been a contemporary of the apostles and who died in about AD 100, he wrote this. Pretty interesting words. He wrote, through envy and jealousy, the greatest and most righteous pillars, in other words, the most righteous pillars of the church, have been persecuted and put to death. AD 100. You continue on through history and you find that through the first three centuries AD, Roman emperors then picked up the persecution and killed Christians. In AD 160, Polycarp, an early church father, was arrested for being a Christian and then tied to a stake and burned. When asked to deny Christ, he replied, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? Really, the persecution of Christians reached a high point, again, during the Protestant Reformation. You know the story. The Protestant reformers were appalled by not only the moral, but certainly more so the doctrinal corruption of the Roman Catholic Church. So they spoke out against the Roman Catholic Church. They denounced the false gospel of works righteousness. They denounced the whole Catholic system of indulgences and Mariology. And the response of the Roman Catholic Church was not one of talking about it and working through the differences and coming to the right faith, but the response was one of hatred and violence and massive persecution. John Dowling, a Protestant historian, wrote that the Roman Catholic Church put to death more than 50 million so-called heretics, Christians, between AD 606, which was really when the papacy started, in the mid-1800s. 50 million. Martin Luther who of course was so prominent in the Reformation, said this about the Roman Catholic Church's murderous tactics. He said, if the art of convincing heretics by fire were the right one, then the executioners would be the most learned doctors on earth. Talking about a time where godly leaders like John Huss, Hugh Latimer, and William Tyndale, were, just to name a few, were among those martyred for their faith. I mean, we're talking giants of the faith. When John Huss was secured to a stake where he would be burned, he said, "My Lord Jesus Christ was bound with a harder chain than this for my sake, and why then should I be ashamed of this rusty one?" When asked to recant, Huss declined and said, "What I taught with my lips, I now seal with my blood." And all through history, that's continued. And of course, the persecution continues today, where in the name of Allah, militant Islam stands violently opposed to Christianity, right? And we see that, and we realize that right down through history, what Jesus said in verse 2 has come to fruition time and time and time again. Those who will kill Christians will think they're offering service to God. So again, watch that. Notice this. The strongest persecution comes from those who think they know God but don't. The strongest persecution comes from those who follow a false God and a false doctrine and who then get very angry at Christians who stand so firmly opposed to their false doctrine and who then stand in the way of their false religion. This was true of the Jewish religious leaders of Jesus' day. This was true then of those who followed Christ in the early church. The way the Jewish leaders lashed out at them and punished them, this certainly was true of the Roman Catholic Church. That's true of Islam. And all this happens because though they were religious, they don't know God. They're religious. They claim to know God, but they don't know God. That's exactly what Jesus says in verse 3. Look at verse 3. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. In other words, they think they know God and they think they're serving God by killing Christians, but in reality, Jesus says, they have not known the Father or me. You know, you think about the cults even in our day. Many claim to know God, to know the Father. But they deny Christ. They'll talk about God or Christ as a man in some cases, or a God, but not the God. Jesus is saying, and he's saying this all through the Gospel of John, the only people who know God are the people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of who he is. Remember what Jesus said in chapter 5, verse 23, "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." You're not honoring the Son when you're saying he's less than deity. You're not honoring the Son when you're saying he's less than Lord. Jesus said in chapter 14, "No one comes to the Father but through me." So those who claim to know God but who deny the Lord Jesus Christ and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ don't truly know God at all. And they hate you then when, as a true Christian, you stand for Christ. Many of you, I'm sure, have had conversations with those who deny the deity of Christ. I was studying this passage on Friday, and right at the end of the day, my phone rang, and someone introduced themselves and wanted to talk about the Trinity. And they kind of posed it as they wanted a pastor to answer some questions for them. That's how they kind of posed the whole opening of the conversation to me. So I said, "Sure, I'll be glad to help you." And it became very obvious very quick that they weren't interested in anything I said. They just wanted to blast me because they had seen on our website that we believed in the Trinity. God in three persons. And they went to John, of all places, and I took that person to John chapter 1, verse 1, where Jesus says, where John introduces the whole book of John, and he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the conversation really went from bad to worse at that point, and that person's voice just, he was just angry. And he had he had some sort of excuse as to why that verse wasn't what it seemed to say, and every time I tried to break in to say a word, he would raise his voice and overshout me. And it got to the point where I realized that I just needed to end the conversation, because it was almost like, you know, casting pearls to swine. That's how. But I could, although he was trying, I think, to maintain a sense of politeness in his voice, I could tell he was angry. You've had those kind of conversations before with people. And I thought, how odd to get a call like that in the midst of studying this passage. But you all have experienced that. And that's just a that's just a token of what the disciples experienced, right? Well, look at what Jesus said in verse 4. But these things I have spoken to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. This is really similar to what he said in verse 1. He wants them to be aware, not to be shocked. He understands this will also be a faith builder when, once again, what he said would happen indeed would come to fruition. So ultimately, rather than shatter their faith, the hostility that they would face would actually serve to strengthen their faith and their resolve as they saw Jesus' prediction here fulfilled. And then Jesus says this at the end of verse 4. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. Now, I read that, and maybe you read that, and you realize, well, Jesus had spoken to the disciples before about persecution. You know, we saw this back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 12. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you. And if you read Matthew 10, when Jesus was sending out the 12 initially there to the Jerusalem or to the surrounding cities, in that passage, he warned them, took several verses really to warn them about persecution. But here's the difference. Here in John 16 and at the end of John 15, he now has said much more than he's ever said before. He's now really given them more specifics on the level of hatred and persecution that they would face. And I think also he's now told them why they would face it. He's made it very clear that they're to expect it, and he's made it clear that it will happen, and it will be intense. But notice what Jesus says. He says, these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. You see, when Jesus was with them, he took the heat, right? He took the persecution. As long as Christ was there, he took it all, really. And the leaders weren't focused on the disciples when Christ was there, when he was alive. They were focused on wanting him dead. They were focused on terminating Christ. But from now on, certainly after his ascension, there would be a change. With Jesus gone, the Jewish religious authorities would now begin to vent their wrath against his followers. And you think about Paul, what he said, and you understand he realized this, right? Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 8. He wrote this, "We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." And then he says this, "Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus." So he said he was persecuted, struck down, always carrying about in his own body the dying of Jesus. And then he said this in verse 11, For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. You see what he's saying there? He's recognizing the fact that as a follower of Christ, as an ambassador of Christ, he was suffering for Christ. And he's contemplating the fact that if Christ were still on this earth, the persecutors would want to kill him all over again. But since he's not, they persecute his followers instead. So Paul carried about in his body the dying of Jesus. Later on, at the end of Galatians, he wrote this. He said, I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. Remember in Colossians, he said, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Not that he's saying that he thought Christ hadn't suffered enough, but he was recognizing that he was experiencing the persecution because Christ was no longer present to take it, and Christ's enemies, so to speak, had not gotten their fill of inflicting injury and persecution on Christ. So in their absence, they turned their persecution on his followers. So he was filling up, in that sense, what was lacking in Christ's afflictions. And this has always been the case and will always be the case until Christ returns and takes us home. So what Jesus said to the disciples here in these first four verses of John 16 is really a timeless, timeless warning for Christians as we walk this earth, as long as we walk this earth. Don't be shocked when Christians are persecuted. Don't be shocked when you're persecuted. When you live out your life of following Christ, standing up for Christ, speaking out for Christ, standing on the doctrines of Scripture, don't be surprised and don't be scandalized. Don't be trapped such that persecution negatively impacts your faith or your joy. Don't let that happen when you're persecuted in various ways, sometimes even by your own family, and most often by those who are involved in false religions. So that's our first point. Verses 1 to 4, the Christian's conflict with the world. It's real. Now point 2, the Christian's comfort. The Christian's comfort. Look at verse 5, first of all. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? This verse and then the next verse really highlights, again, the contrast between the complete selflessness of Christ and the complete selfishness of disciples, of his disciples. Think about what's going on here. Jesus was departing from them. He's told them several times. He was going to die on the cross the next day. The disciples should have been comforting him. The time had come for him to accomplish his mission and to return to the Father who had sent him. He should have been the focus of their attention, but Jesus points out here that none of them was even concerned about Jesus enough to ask him, where are you going? Now again, you probably read that and you might remember that back in chapter 13, Peter had actually said in chapter 13, verse 36, Lord, where are you going? And then Peter had said, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? And Thomas in chapter 14, verse 5, had said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, but so how do we know the way? So you get to this statement in verse 5, and you wonder, why does Jesus say here, none of you ask me, where are you going? Why does he say that? What does he mean? Because some of them had said that. Well, he seems to be making the point that even though they had mouthed the words, where are you going? None of them really cared so much about at all where he was going. And if they wanted to know at all, it was simply because of the selfish motivation of wanting to go with him. They weren't really concerned about where he was going. They just didn't want him to leave. It's like the little boy who's disappointed when his father is suddenly called to work when both the boy and the father had planned to go fishing that day. The little boy says, "Oh, Dad, where are you going?" It's not that the boy really cares where the dad's going. He doesn't care about the destination. The question more, it's more of an unspoken protest. Why are you leaving me? It's all about me. Why are you leaving me? And that's similar to the motives behind Peter's question and Thomas's question. They weren't really concerned so much about Jesus and his destination. They were concerned that they would not be with him. You see? The point, and Jesus' point here is that the disciples were so selfish and so self-focused that even now when Jesus was telling them that he was going to go to be with the Father, they seemingly couldn't even care less. Remember, Jesus had already scolded them once about this back in chapter 14. He said, "If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." He's saying here, look, I'm going back to the glories of heaven and back to my Father, and you aren't even asking me about that. Instead, what has happened? Verse 6, "But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." In other words, you're so self-focused. You can't stop gazing at your own navel long enough to consider me and all that's about to happen to me. I told you just a minute ago that the warning about persecution was a timeless warning to us, still entirely applicable to us today. Well, what Jesus said to those 11 disciples in verses 5 and 6 here is also timeless. It's a timeless rebuke. This is really not just for the disciples. It really applies to you and to me as well. I read this and I realize I need to ask myself the question, how often am I so self-focused and focused on what I consider to be my problems that sorrow fills my heart over me? Rather than staying focused on Christ and on the gospel and on the glory of Christ and the glory of God and all he's done for me and the certain hope that I have as a Christian, how often do I get so self-focused and earthbound and take my eyes off Christ and sacrifice my joy for sorrow? How often do I get so focused on myself that I sit around focused on what I consider to be my problems and effectively doing nothing rather than being focused on the truth of the gospel and being focused on serving Christ and then serving him in actuality? So I'm just saying, don't be too hard on the disciples here. Take the log out of your own eye, right? But now look at verse 7. And this is really why I called these three verses in this second point, the Christian's comfort. Jesus, even in his disappointment over their self-focus, reiterates the promise of the Holy Spirit. He comes back to the promise, the great promise of the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, "But I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Parakletos, will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." He says, if I don't go, the Holy Spirit will not come. He doesn't explain why that is, by the way. He doesn't explain why the Holy Spirit cannot come unless he departs. He doesn't here, and he doesn't anywhere in Scripture. There are two suggestions in particular that I think probably point in the right direction. The first one is this. We realize, of course, that before Jesus departs, he dies on the cross. Through his sacrificial death then on the cross, he merits our redemption, salvation for all those who turn to him in true faith. And follow the logic of this. The Holy Spirit then is the one whose special task is to apply that saving work of Christ to the hearts and lives of his people, right? But the Holy Spirit can't apply that work until the work is done. So until Jesus dies on the cross and is resurrected from the dead and ascends to heaven having accomplished his work, until then the Spirit cannot come. That seems to be the point here. Secondly, Scripture speaks of the gift of the Holy Spirit as a reward upon Christ's completed work. Peter mentioned that in Acts chapter 2, verse 33. He said, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear, the Holy Spirit." In other words, once he was exalted to the Father because he finished the work, then the Father sends the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The gift of the Spirit then is the promised reward of Christ's completed work. So the Spirit can't come until the work is done. But what does this mean? Verse 7. How is it that the disciples are to stand comforted, even given this news that they will be persecuted and suffer hatred from the world? How will they be able to go on without their leader, Jesus, by their side in the midst of that kind of environment? Well, there's no way except this: in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come. Verse 8 that we'll look at next week. Verse 8 says that he'll convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And back up, if you go back up into chapter 15, verse 26, he will testify about me. The Holy Spirit will come and testify about Christ. Verse 27, and he will empower the disciples as well. It says, and you will testify also. So he comforts them with the reminder of the helper who will come. Just thinking about this, and I'll just close with this. Maybe you have thought this way. Sometimes I've thought this way. You know, you think along the lines of, man, only if I could have been there when Jesus was on this earth. You know, that would have been the time to live. But what really Jesus is saying here is that it's better to be alive now, after the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell every believer and to come in this function in which he's now been sent by God. And that's interesting. But think about it. While Jesus walked this earth, before the Holy Spirit came to indwell believers, and to work in unbelievers in this function that Jesus is going to describe in this passage, and we've seen this in John, right? Millions ignored the claims of Christ, even as he spoke to them face to face and even as they beheld incredible miracles. I mean, the resurrection of Lazarus was, that's nothing, you know, no big deal. But when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, in the sense and in the purpose in which Jesus describes in this passage, millions now have been brought to repentance and true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and to growing obedience in Christ. How? By the power of the Holy Spirit. So, should we expect to be persecuted by the world, hated by the world? Yes. As you stand for Christ, yes. How then can we hope to make a difference in this world for the gospel? Are we then without hope and without comfort as we walk in this world? Are we to be overwhelmed by the fact that Jesus tells us here that we're going to be persecuted and hated by the world? Is that to be such a major downer to us? No. Because Jesus makes it clear here, there's something greater, much greater, that more than offsets the persecution we have. We have the very presence of the Holy Spirit within us and in the world, convicting the world. And he's working even now. Think about this. He's working even now amongst many of those who hate us, such that one day, through perhaps your proclamation of the gospel to them, and through then His work in their heart, the Holy Spirit's work in their heart, they'll become your brother or sister in Christ. Let's pray. Father, this is a sobering passage of Scripture. It was sobering in John 15. It's sobering again now. We can only really get a taste of how powerful this must have been to the disciples that evening, and even more so than when it actually started happening in Acts. Father, we thank you that Scripture is true, that it's always proven to be inerrant and perfect and sufficient, and we see it again, reminded again in this passage. And we thank you for the reminder, the truth that as Christians, we are set apart. And as we truly stand for you, we're going to summons the very hatred of particularly those who think they know you but don't. And they're going to hate our doctrine. They're going to hate your truth. They're going to hate to admit that Jesus Christ is God. They're going to hate to be exposed by the light of Christ. And as we do that by our lives and by our words, even as we do that humbly and lovingly, they're going to hate us at times. And even sometimes persecute us in strong ways. Father, I pray that you'd help us to think rightly about this, though, and help us to understand that they're persecuting you, really, all over again. And we're not alone. It's not just us against them. We have the very presence of God, the Holy Spirit, with us to enable us to respond in truth because He is the Spirit of truth, and respond in power because it's the omniscient God in us, working through us. And it's not up to us to change their hearts. It's the work of the Spirit. So, Father, we praise you, and we pray that you'd help us to think rightly about who we are as your ambassadors in light of this passage as well. We're not here just to go to work every day. We're not here just to live out our lives until we die. We're here to proclaim the truth about Christ, and we do that not on our own, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we praise you for that in Christ's name. Amen.